Amen, amen. That's sermon number one. That's what we believe about God. And if you're paying attention, if you're visiting and you wonder what we're all about, well, those songs pretty well describe it. And I hope you've gotten that message. And if you don't know the songs, you're new here, just look around at the people who are singing them with all their hearts. And that's what we believe here at Eastview Christian Church. We need God along this journey. And we're continuing our journey series today in Genesis chapter 43. If you have your Bibles, open them up to that place in the scriptures. That's where we're going to be sharing from. Genesis 43. And I have to tell you, there's kind of a very near and dear part of this story just connected with me this week. I think it's because this is a story where there's this really honest, gritty, down-to-earth conversation between a father and his grown sons. And I kind of see some playfulness in here and kind of joking around, maybe some competition and frankness of conversation that I recognize in my life. You see, I'm the father of two grown boys. I've got a 24-year-old and a 21-year-old. We got a picture of them here today. They're put up on the screen. Look at how brilliant those boys look, huh? I don't know where they get that. But the one on the left is my son, Caleb, and he's 21 years old. And yes, he's 6'5". He's that much taller than me. And Mikey's on the right, my firstborn. He's 24 years old. And these are probably two of my favorite guys in the whole world. I love these guys, and we have a unique and special relationship that I kind of recognize in Genesis 43. You see, in a way that only dads can with kids, I have a very tender way of communicating with these two. There's humor in that. Y'all should pray for my mom and for my wife, who have to sit at the dinner table with us as we get going into some of these conversations. And we have this mutual love and respect for each other, which allows us then to speak very frankly to one another. And it's not uncommon for them to say something and I just go, "You're a clown," or "You're an idiot," or you're weird," or "Do you have a brain today?" I know that they're young men, and I respect the fact that they're men. But I understand that young men have more testosterone than brain waves normally. And so I like to give them a hard time. I like messing with them. It's our love language, as you know, only fathers can express love by calling people names, right? But I'm hard on them. I'm straightforward with them. I don't pull punches with them. And they do the same with me. They respect me, but it's not uncommon for them to make fun of me. It's not uncommon for them to talk about how old I am or how short I am or any number of other things, or make fun of the shirt that I was wearing last week and calling it a dress, a nice dress, and all that kind of stuff. And that's the reality of our relationship. There's also this reality between fathers and grown sons that as they become men, we compete with each other. Because that's what men do. And we have done everything. We still flex our arms and see who's got the biggest biceps around the table. We still compete athletically, although not as much anymore. My back won't take it. But we have put boxing gloves on. We have boxed each other, which really freaks Sarah out. Because even if it is your son, and he punches you in the face, you will beat him up. And so we've had some great wrestling matches and some great boxing matches and some great arguments about everything on every topic that there is. I used to play the card when they were in high school and younger. I would just end the argument by saying, "Oh, yeah, well, you're grounded." And now I can't ground him, but I can say, "Oh, yeah, well, I'm richer than you are. Get out of my house." And that's usually how I win. I hope you understand this to be as playful as it is, because it really is. We talk honestly and in a forthright way to one another, and that somehow we show respect and love for one another. I hope I haven't ruined what you think about your senior pastor, because there is a point to all this. The point is this, is that in chapter 43, I find this conversation between a father and his grown sons. And I think it's honest, and I think it's gritty, and I think that they have respect for one another. And so we're gonna get a chance to eavesdrop on this family conversation in the midst of their trial, in the midst of something challenging. We get to see how they interact with each other. Remember, we're in this Journeys series, because what we see in these journeys back and forth from Canaan to Egypt, we find our journeys. And how do the people of God react on those journeys? Maybe we can learn something for ourselves today. So let's dive in to Genesis chapter 43. We'll read the first 15 verses. Y'all ready for the Word of God? Here's our journey today. "Now the famine was still severe in the land. And so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.' But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves. They asked us about our family. Do you have another brother? Is your father still living? We simply answered his questions. How are we to know he would ask us to bring your brother down here?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me. We'll go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "Well, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver in your sacks that was put back into the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. Let's pray. God, thank you for a chance to share your word. And as I look over this congregation, I know that there are many journeys. And somehow today, by the power of your Holy Spirit that moves in this place in a way we can't explain, by the power of your word that is alive and sharp and cuts deep in our hearts, I pray that every person here would hear a message today from you. God, I'm not worthy of that, but I'm here. And if you want to use me to say something, I'll do it. Father, I pray that in this moment you'll miraculously speak to some, encouragingly speak to others, and convictingly speak to some. God, we'll all walk away today and go, "Wow, God spoke to me." God, would you do that for your glory, the power of your Spirit, and because of your Son, Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't been here for the whole journey, let me recount some of the journey with you. They had this famine in lower southern Canaan, and 300 miles south they heard there's grain. They didn't know it was Joseph, their brother, that they'd sold into slavery 22 years ago, but he's now in charge and he's been stockpiling grain for 7 years, so the whole world is coming to Egypt for grain. They go down there 300 miles, remember, sandals, desert, camels, rocky, dry. They make their way down there, they get the food, they come back another 300 miles. Unfortunately, they have grain, but they don't have their second-born brother, Simeon, because he was held hostage until they bring Benjamin back. At that point, last week we left off, Dad says, "Nope, you're not taking Benjamin back down here. He's my youngest. I'm not going to risk it." And so now we come to this part of the journey, and we find that they're going to have to make another journey 300 miles south because the famine, verse 1, was still severe in the land. And I hope this looks familiar to you. Maybe you didn't resonate with the family conversation there, these brothers and fathers going back and forth, the father going back and forth. But I hope you all resonate with this part of the story. Every one of us in here has a dilemma in our life right now. Every one of us in here has some kind of challenge, those situations that we just don't know how we are going to work them out. We don't know where to turn. We call it sometimes we're in between a rock and a hard place. You have two decisions, a bad decision and a worse decision. Or you have three bad decisions, and you don't know how to fix it. I believe that we are like this story because there's a famine. See that in verse 1? The famine's still severe. The famine's still heavy. We find out later this is a life and death situation. They're going to starve because they're running out of food. The famine's bad all throughout the world. And it occurs to me, you know, famines are common in life. Abraham experienced a famine in chapter 12, verse 10. Isaac, the father of Israel, experienced a famine in chapter 26, verse 1. I think everyone faces famine along the journey. Maybe you've not experienced a real famine in here, but I'm talking about the kind of dried out, hungry, wish I had more than I have right now, don't know where I'm going, wandering, that sometimes can be our life. I don't know what your famine is in here today, but I bet you that either now or in the past or in the future, you will be in a spiritual, an emotional, or a physical famine. And so hopefully you'll find yourself in this story today. They've run out of food. The famine is great. It's not relenting. They're not able to grow crops. Chapter 46, verse 26 indicates that there are maybe 66 plus people in their family. So we're not just talking about a few people. We're talking about a big bunch of people who are going to starve if they don't get some grain. Now, if you remember in chapter 42, verse 1, he looks at his sons and he goes, why do you just keep looking at each other? Kind of messing with them. And now he says to them again, okay, we got grain once. Go back to Egypt. I want you to get some more grain for us. And this is where this conversation begins. Judah steps in verse 3, and he says, Dad, you're getting a little senile and old here. Don't you remember what we told you? The man who's in charge of the land said, you will not see my face again until you bring your brother back down here so I can tell that you're really telling the truth and you really do have a younger brother. Dad, you remember we said that? And stop wearing black socks with sandals. But Dad, here's the deal. We'll go down. We'll do the 300-mile journey. We'll go do it again if you want us to, but only if Benjamin goes. If Benjamin won't go, we won't go. Just throwing down the gum. And then Israel picks up that conversation in verse 6. He goes, why did you guys bring this trouble on me? Why did you tell him? Why did you tell this guy in Egypt that you had a brother anyway? Why did you reveal so much about the family? And then the conversation, the brothers come back. Dad, how do we know? Don't blame us. He started asking us questions. How about your father? And do you have any brothers? And we said, yes, we have an older brother, but we have a brother that's no longer. They were talking about him and he knew it. They didn't know it was Joseph. We have another younger brother who's at home. He's hanging out with Dad. And so he just asked us all these questions. How are we to know? Dad, don't get on our case. How are we supposed to know that he's going to say, hey, bring your younger brother down here? So here's the deal. Here's the dilemma. Israel has a starving family. And he has a protection for this younger son, Benjamin, that he doesn't want to release. He's the youngest son. He's also the only remaining son that he knows of Rachel, his favorite wife. He's got a dilemma. He's in a rock and a hard place. Either decision he makes is going to be hard for him. I hope you see yourself here. Because I think every one of us in some way, shape, or form is in this kind of spiritual or physical or emotional dilemma. Maybe you're here and you're single and you're happily dating a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a new one. God answered your prayers, brought this person into your life, and you're kind of happy, but everybody else is looking at them going, man, that person is not good for you. Your friends are on your case saying you shouldn't be dating them, and you kind of know they're right, but you don't want to be single, so you just keep in this relationship. You don't know what to do. You just keep it going, right? Some of you, your employers encourage you to retire, but and you really agree with him. You're tired of doing the job. You've been doing it for 40 years, and it's really time to move on, but you're wondering, can I make a living on the retirement that I have? Some of you in here, you have a roommate, and that roommate's scary. On so many levels, you know it, your friends know it, even your roommate knows that they're scary, but you need somebody to help you pay the rent. So what do? All right? Some of you hate going to the doctor, but the pain persists. It won't go away. You're probably a guy if you're in pain and you won't go to the doctor. But something's got to give here. Maybe your kids need money for something at school, but you can't afford it right now. Maybe you're a 20-something and you need money from mom and dad, but you're afraid to ask. I'd like to meet that person. But anyway, you're afraid to ask because you don't want them to think you're still depending on them. Maybe you're the parent of a 20-something who needs money and you can give it to them, but you want them to kind of learn and grow on their own. Maybe you're here today and your spouse is in a bad place, maybe spiritually or emotionally, and you're tired of nagging them and you're tired of telling them that they're in a bad place because it always makes people who are in a bad mood feel better to tell them they're in a bad mood, right? And it's just not solving itself. The relationship's not getting any better. Maybe you need to confront a brother or sister in Christ and you're afraid of their reaction. Or maybe you're a college student here and you're just getting ready to get your diploma and there are no jobs opening in your field. And you have the same job you had 4 years ago with a diploma. And I don't know what your deal is. I don't know what your famine is and I don't know what your dilemma is this morning. But if I know humans the way I know humans, I think I know humans, all of us in here have something. And really, this sermon is contingent on you finding that, naming that something today. What's your dilemma? What's the hard part of your journey where you really are just a little bit scared? You're just a little bit worried about what's going on. You're nervous about how it's going to turn out. Well, let me tell you, we've already seen in this passage how not to deal with that. This conversation, this is what humans mostly do when we're in these nervous situations. We start going, well, why did you tell him everything? We start blaming other people. Or we start going, I wish this wouldn't happen to me. This, like, or we say, woe is me, where we're at. Like last week, Israel said, you know, everything's against me. Or we just wish it would go away. I wish you guys wouldn't have told him. We blame others. We second guess how we got here. Here's the question. After a while of second guessing and blaming other people, sooner or later we have to go, how are we moving on? Where are we going to go from here? Because just staying here and giving a pity party to yourself is not going to do anybody any good. Where do we go from here? And so I want us to, just the remainder of our time in the scripture here today, look at what Israel did. Because Israel gets through this journey. He gets through this dilemma. Now, before I go into this, I want to point out to you that I don't think I want to stand up here before you as a preacher today and say, if you just follow these four easy steps, your whole life will be just wonderful. Okay? I think the journey of life is just that. It's a journey, and there's ups and downs, and there's hard times, and there's easy times, and there's joy, and there's pain. And so today, I'm not going to give you four easy steps to fix your life. I don't want to minimize what you're going through. I don't want to insult you. There is no magic formula here today. There is no special sauce that I could add to your life to make everything taste better. Okay? But what we can do if we have relationship with God through Jesus Christ is we can do these faith steps, trusting that God's going to end the journey the way he wants it to end. And that's what I want to look at today. And so with that in mind, let's go to the first thing that I see Israel doing here. And he has to break through with this. Trust somebody. Israel has to learn to trust someone, specifically with his son, Benjamin. This is pretty interesting here because he doesn't trust Reuben. Reuben's his firstborn. Reuben has already slept with his concubine slash wife. And he also, remember last week we had this sermon and Reuben goes, hey, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Clown. He's done with Reuben. He's obviously out of the will. He doesn't bless him when he gets to that time. Reuben's kind of out, okay? What about Simeon? Well, Simeon's in jail in Egypt. We can't turn to Simeon. What about Levi? Well, Simeon and Levi together were the ones in anger that slew Shechem and all of his family and all that town. And so they're out. We come down to number four guy. Judah is the fourth born son of his. And Judah, in fact, steps up to the occasion here in verse 3 and verse 8. And here's the question that Israel has to ask himself. I don't trust Reuben, and I don't trust Simeon and Levi. Will I trust Judah? Judah, at this place in the scripture, and this is something important for you Bible scholars to mark down, at this point in the story, for the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 43 all the way to Revelation, Judah becomes the prominent son and tribe of Israel. You see the rest of the story of Genesis, it's always Judah who's the leader. Judah becomes the biggest tribe. Judah becomes the most popular tribe. He's the one that becomes the warrior tribe. He becomes the southern kingdom tribe. And eventually, through him comes Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But if you want to fast forward to Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, or Luke chapter 3, verse 33, later you can read this. They list the relatives of Jesus as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. Judah becomes now this son of promise. And he also becomes the one that says to his dad, Dad, will you trust me? Will you trust me with Benjamin? Now, here's the real issue, guys. The real issue is that Israel doesn't trust anybody with Benjamin. Let me show you something really interesting here. I think this is interesting. In verse 8, Judah says to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me. Now, in your American mindset, when I say boy, what are you thinking of? 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. The Hebrew word, and this is where sometimes the Hebrew can help us, the Hebrew word na'ar literally means youth or young man. There's another word for little kids and little children, but it's not the word that's used here. When Judah says, send the boy along with me, he's talking about a guy that's probably 22 or 23 years old. So it's not a little kid. This is called overprotective parenting. He's 22. Some scholars suggest that he may even be married. And still his father is coddling him as his little last, little baby of the family, the last born, the favorite wife, Rachel's son. It's time to let go, Israel. And I could talk for just a moment here and give a little commentary about parenting in our culture. So some of you that you're parenting and you have kids that are under 18, or some of you that maybe someday will have, if God's really risky, he might give you children someday. It's a joke. Apparently not funny to anybody but me. It's okay. I want to say something. I'm not writing any books on parenting. I got a 24 and a 21-year-old. I'm not a perfect dad. I don't have all the answers. But I will tell you this. As I look at our culture right now, we look a lot like Israel. We are very protective of our children. We are overprotective of our children, if I may say. In fact, it borders on sinfulness because we worship our children. We put their priorities first, and we put their spending first, and we put their needs first before everybody else. Listen, you can't make that happen in the Bible. I tweeted this week, and a bunch of people retweeted it, so it must have been very, very profound. But I said this. We have raised an entire generation of kids who have never skinned their knee. They never skinned their knee because we padded them up. We protected them from all the bad things. Now, here's the struggle. As a parent, you do struggle. You don't want your kids to be in pain. On the other hand, pain is what makes you stronger. We've raised a generation of kids who have never participated in a sporting event without a participation trophy. When you have a normal week at work, does your boss ever come to you and say, hey, good week, here's a trophy for you? No. So in fact, we are kind of raising these kids who are not able to deal with pain, and they're not able to deal with loss and losing and not doing well. And if you think that I'm overplaying this, think of your Father, your Heavenly Father, God, and think, is there ever a time where He allows you to have some pain? Is there ever a time where He allows you to lose? Yeah, because those things make us stronger. Now, again, I'm not going and saying, you know, go shove your kid down a hill with a bicycle. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying at some point, not trusting anybody but yourself with your kid is not trusting God either. Because God loves your kid more than you do. That was my breakthrough when I was when my kids were in high school. I had to say to myself, oh, I'm praying and working and trying to get my kids through high school, and God loves them more than I do. So God, you can have them. That's what I said. Turn them over. Judah comes along and he says, Dad, trust me. And there's two ways I want you to trust me. Number one, I will guarantee their safety. I will guarantee it. Verse 9, I myself, he's saying, I will pledge my life for his life. No matter what happens, I will die first before something happens to Benjamin. I'll bring him back here. Send him down there with us. I'll bring him back. I promise on my life. I will pledge my life. Hold on to that. We'll get back to that in just a moment. And then at the end of verse 9, he says, I will bear the blame. That word blame in the Hebrew is most often translated in the English language as sin. I will bear the sin. I'll be the bad guy. You can call me the sinful one, the one that missed the mark, if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. And by God's grace, Israel decides to trust Judah. You know, you're not going to make it very far in this journey called Christianity unless you trust somebody else. You know why most of us hold burdens that are really heavy for us and overwhelming for us? Because we won't share it with someone else. That's what church is about. If we didn't need each other to have God in our lives, we wouldn't have church. That's why we push small groups around here. You need intimate brothers and sisters in Christ who will help you, will listen to you, will cry with you, will pray with you, will tell you you're crazy. You need all that stuff so they can walk through. You have to trust somebody eventually. And I know many of you in here have experienced Reubens and Levi's and Simeons in your life. Sometime, some point, you're going to have to trust someone. Israel does here. And then that leads us to the next part. In verse 11, Israel decides to do what is necessary. Here's what he says, verse 11. Their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. At some point, we got to get past all the stuff we wish would have happened and the stuff we couldn't control, and we're in the middle of something we don't like and all the complaining, and we got to do what we can do. That's what Israel goes, okay, this is the way it's going to be. Benjamin's going south. We got to do this to stay alive. I'm going to save my family, give them some food. Okay, I'll do what I can do. Here's what I can do. I can send a gift. He says, take down to the man as a gift, and he names some stuff. This word gift here, pretty interesting. It's a word for offering. In the Old Testament. Here's my offering. I don't have much. We're starving. We don't have grain, but we have some things. Take him a little balm. That would be some kind of medicinal kind of thing. A little honey. Maybe actually the bee honey that you and I are familiar with. Or sometimes in Israel, and this happened last time we were there, they have this stuff that's kind of this syrupy stuff that's from the dates or the sweet grapes in the land. is kind of boiled down, and they call that the honey of the land flowing with milk and honey. So take some honey. Maybe this guy likes honey. Take some spices and some myrrh that would be used for perfume. And then take some nuts. Believe it or not, pistachio nuts and almonds were more native to Canaan. Maybe he's got everything in the world, but he doesn't have, he's just dying for some almonds. Take him some. The point is that there's not much. I mean, Joseph's the second in command of the biggest nation, strongest nation in the world, but still, here's what I got. Give him something. Here's all I can do. Take him a gift. And here's something else I can do. Make sure you pay him what you owe him. Remember when you guys came back, there was some silver put back in your sacks, and for some reason you didn't pay for your grain? Take that silver back and take double the silver so you can pay for it. Maybe it was a mistake. You can just apologize. You can show that you're honest men. Here's the bottom line. There wasn't much Israel could do, but he could send a gift, and he could deal honestly with this man. So many times, you and I are worried about the stuff in our journeys that we can't do. Confess? That's what I do. I worry about all this stuff. I wish this wouldn't happen with my kid. I wish this wouldn't happen at church. I wish this wouldn't happen in my day. And I start getting grumpy about it and asking God why about it and trying to do things on my own. And suddenly I realize, you know what? I'm just going to do what I can do. There's some things in life I can't fix it. And so I have to say to God, God, here's what I can do today. I contemplated some things this week that I can do always, no matter what my situation, no matter where I'm at in the journey. I can always pray. I can always cry out to God. I can always ask God for a fresh start. I can always be loving to someone else. You know, loving is not the big emotion we all think it is. It's a choice. I can choose to be kind to other people. I can choose to obey God's word no matter where I'm at in the journey. A lot of people, when the journey gets tough, they go, phooey on you, God, and they start doing things their own way and breaking God's rules and God's laws, and then they wonder why their situation has gotten worse. It's gotten worse because you're not following God. And so I can always be obedient to God. I can always be thankful. I can always ask for forgiveness. I can always forgive other people. You might be saying, I can't thank God. I'm in the midst of something so hard, I can't thank God. Well, you're breathing. You had a house last night where rain didn't fall on your head. You got clothes on, everybody? Yep. I mean, we're alive. We got family. God loves us. There's things we can be thankful for even in the midst of the hardest part of the journey. And so we can only do what we can do. And then that leads us to this thing that Israel does here. He prays a prayer in verse 14. I hope you see that. May God Almighty grant you mercy. We've talked about Genesis being a book of blessings and beginnings. Blessings normally begin with this kind of language. And now, may God. It's kind of a prophecy, it's kind of a prayer, it's kind of a prediction from dads and old men in the scripture. But they usually lay their hands on somebody, and now may God. And he invokes two important parts here in this prayer. He says, first of all, may God Almighty, El Shaddai. Shaddai is the powerful, overwhelming, conquering part of God. The destroying part of God. El Shaddai. Now may the El Shaddai, the one who's powerful over everything, may he show you mercy. These are two conflicting kind of parts. May El Shaddai show you mercy. The Hebrew word here has to do with a mom nursing her baby, a deep love that only a compassionate mom understands holding a little baby that she's nursing. Will this powerful God who holds it all in his hands, will he love you like a baby? That's my prayer for you. Sometimes in the journey, guys, we just have to pray for mercy. We have to pray that this overwhelming, all-empowering, encompassing God that we've sung about this morning will just look on our journey and just have mercy on us. When we were little kids back in the 1900s, we played this game called Mercy. Do you remember? It's where you interlock fingers with somebody that you think you can break their wrists. It's kind of the goal of the game. And you stay go, and they start bending, and you start bending, and you're trying to make them go down to the... See, I'm even gritting when I talk about it. I mean... you start powering them, and you bend their wrist back, and it always sends them to their knees, and the way the game is over is for them to cry mercy. And then you stop, and you go, ha, ha, ha. That's how it works. Well... You know what I think sometimes? I think sometimes in our journey with God,
We just need to cry for mercy. We just need to ask him to be merciful. I think sometimes in my journey, I'm trying to fix things on my own and do Christian things that God will respond to and pray the right way so he'll move in the right direction and he'll run the universe the way I think he should. And then sooner or later, I got to get to the end of my problems and I just got to go, okay, God, my wrists are hurting here. Mercy. I can't fix it. Is it possible that sometimes God is waiting for us to let go of being in charge of our situation and cry out to him for mercy to indicate to him that we need him? Very possible. Because here's what the Bible says about God. God is rich in mercy. God's compassion is greater than his punishment and greater than his fierce anger. God even says in the Old Testament, I desire mercy. Not sacrifice. Is it possible that many times we're lumbering along on this journey, failing at everything we're trying to fix because we simply will not just go, God, mercy? I think God wants you and I to cry out to him. When's the last time you asked God for mercy? Maybe the best prayer that you can pray, it may be the best prayer anybody can pray, is to simply get on your knees and say, God, you see it. You see what's going on. You see what I'm upset about. You see what's worrying me. You see why I'm nervous about this outcome. God, mercy. It's a prayer I think that God always responds to because he ultimately doesn't want us to have pain. He wants to bring healing to us. And then finally, Israel gets to the place where he lets it go. It's one of the hardest parts of the journey. He's just saying to God, God, I'm not going to worry about this anymore. This is yours. But I really believe it's an important part of our faith step. As a matter of fact, I think that sometimes in my life I have sinned by praying about something too much. Now, again, God understands I'm a little kid and he's a father. And so when I'm in Walmart, I'm asking for candy at the checkout line. He gets that. But sometimes I dwell on and focus on so much the issue in my life that's worrying me, that's got me troubled, that it becomes a God for me. And every prayer and everything that I focus on and every God moment is going, God, fix that. God, fix that. And sooner or later, it becomes my idol. You see, Israel was so worked up about, is Benjamin going to die? Are we going to die of hunger? How are these two things going to work out? Finally, he just had to say, God, have mercy on us. And if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And literally, he's saying, if I'm childless, I'm childless. All of my sons might die on this trip. But you know what? God's in charge now. I've done everything I can do. I've turned it over to him. I've asked for his mercy. And I really see in this passage, this is not a defeatist phrase here. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's him saying, I'm letting go and trusting God. And some of us in here today, what we need to do is just let go and say, God, this is yours. I'm not going to worry about it anymore because I can't fix it, obviously. You take charge. You make it happen, and I'll give you the glory when it's done. These are the things that Israel did. And by faith in God, I hope that there are things that you and I can do along our faith journey to get us closer to God and trusting him more. There's one other thing I want to share with you here from this passage today. I've told you before that, many times I've told you before, I think, that when you read the Old Testament, the best way to read the Old Testament is look for Jesus in it. A lot of people read the Old Testament and go, I don't get it. Just look for Jesus. See any Jesus traits, any Jesus language, any Jesus things. And if you've got your radar on today, you should have looked at Judah and said, ah, he looks familiar. I see Jesus in there. There's a couple of phrases, and I want to bring you back just to one in verse 8, a salvation phrase that Judah utters. And remember, Judah becomes now the one that points to Jesus Christ, the tribe that Jesus comes from. But in verse 8, he says, send the boy along with me. We will go at once so that, listen to this, that we and you and our children may live and not die. Sounds strangely like John 3:16. You see, Judah came along and he said to his father, Father, I will be a pledge for Benjamin. I will take his place, my life for his life. And Jesus came along and said, Father, for all these people you've created, I'll take their place, my life for their life. Judah comes along and he says, Father, I will bear the blame. You can blame me. I will bear the sin, literally, of this action if I don't bring Benjamin. And Jesus comes along and says, Father, all these people, all their sins, I'll bear them. And Jesus came to earth, and he put himself on a cross, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And because of that, we live and not die, just like Judah. Let's pray. God, thank you for a chance to share your word. I pray it's useful for your kingdom today. Pray that you'll help all of us just internalize it and make it what you want by your Holy Spirit for your glory. We ask this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.